The first reading today is from Genesis chapter 18, starting at verse 16 and reading through to chapter 19, verse 11, and then continuing in chapter 19 from verse 23. You'll find it on page 15 of the Church Bible. So that's Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." that they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Moving to verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived.
The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, which is on page 1056 of the Church Bibles. 1056. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Well, thank you, Tim, very much. Please turn back, if you would, to page 15. Keep a finger or digit, piece of paper in that New Testament reading. We may well come back to it later. If you would please turn back to page 15 and Genesis 18, verse 16. There was a teacher at my school who remembered the great floods of 1947. We thought he was prehistoric, but he in turn could remember a teacher who remembered the great floods of 1895, and that teacher had recollection through others of the floods of 1875. I think I said 19, I meant 1895 and 1875. Of course, the thing that interested us most was the fact that the school had closed down in 1947 and we longed for a deluge. But there are massive events, aren't there, which imprint themselves on our minds, and if we are wise, teach us that the unthinkable might one day take place. I guess it's why sensible cultures prize long memory. Today, I want us to look at an event in history that is designed deliberately by God to teach us that the unthinkable will one day happen. Unlike the floods of 47 or the deep freeze of 62, this event comes with an explanatory word from God that tells us what we are to learn about it. Of course, we've said the Bible is a book primarily about God, and nowhere is this more the case than in the book of Genesis. For in the first book of the Bible, God is determined that we learn primary lessons about him. And the explanatory word concerning this great event that should be unforgettable to us is there in verse 17 of Acts 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." We're going to spend 2 weeks on the destruction of Sodom, but if we're going to understand the destruction of Sodom and the salvation of Lot, verse 17 to 19 are fundamental. They unlock it for us. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him, so God revealed to Abraham what he revealed he was about to do." Why then is it that God shows Abraham what he's about to do with Sodom? Answer: because God has planned to bless Abraham and to bless the world through Abraham, and therefore God wants Abraham to know how he is going to bless the world through Abraham. Last week we discovered that when God acts to bless Abraham, he deliberately does not use possible human means. Instead, when God acts in salvation, he deliberately does what is impossible. The week before, we saw God make a covenant with Abraham to walk with Abraham out of all the peoples of this vast world. Abraham and the people of faith are the people to whom God commits himself to walk with and to bless. Now, this week and next, we discover how it is that God is going to bless the children of Abraham. Two very simple points this week, and then next week a very close case study of three individuals. God will certainly destroy the wicked. The passage begins with God showing Abraham what he's about to do in Sodom. You can see that in verse 20 and 21. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, their sin is grave, I will go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Abraham then pleads for the righteous in Sodom. He's got a promise from God. One of his people is there, Lot. Abraham pleads for the salvation of Lot. Lot is saved. How does the chapter end? Look at verse 27 over the page of chapter 19. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, a deliberate closure to the chapter here. Remember the pleading. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So then, branded into the memory of Abraham and all the people who follow Abraham, the people of God, the people to whom God trusts himself in covenant to be their God, branded into our memory, God's intention is that we realize he will certainly act in judgment to destroy the wicked. As Abraham stands there and looks down on Sodom for the rest of his life and his people after him, judgment of the wicked is certain. That there will be no judgment of the wicked is, of course, the oldest or the second oldest lie in the Bible. You will not surely die, remember? Sometimes you hear people suggesting that God will not judge the wicked, and you should say to yourself as a Christian, my dear, you are gullible. The second oldest lie in the book, and you've fallen for it. That the wicked think they will avoid the judgment of God is commonplace. Psalm 94, the Lord does not see, says the wicked man, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Psalm 10, Psalm 59, Psalm 64, Psalm 73, God does not hear, God does not see, I'll get away with it. Commonplace. And here we find that God sees, that God knows, that God is just, and that God acts. He will certainly act to destroy the wicked. God is conscious. God is aware. God is observant. God is not distant. Sodom had already, as you will remember from Genesis 14, benefited from the intervention of Abraham. The king of Sodom was not ignorant. The sin of Sodom is variously described in the Bible as pride, excess, prosperous ease, lawlessness, the rejection of authority, arrogance, and a failure to aid the poor and the needy. But the particular sin of Sodom, which falls in the spotlight here, is that of homosexual gang rape. And we will come to that in just a moment. Before we do that, I do want to pause for a moment and speak to those in this congregation who have personal experience of same-gender sexual attraction. I know there will be a number. We've just tackled this subject in great detail over 4 weeks at the 4 and 6 o'clock congregation here, and you will find a link to the sermon series there on the handout. To those who experience same-gender sexual attraction, I want to say I am really glad that you're with us here on Sundays. I am particularly glad that St. Helens is a place where people who experience same-gender sexual attraction feel at home. And I also hope that this congregation and all of our congregations will be a place where non-Christian, gay people feel entirely comfortable joining us in order to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad to say that in this series, sermon series, over these last 4 weeks on Sunday evening, numbers of people brought their same gender sexually attracted friends. Interestingly, in the list of sins in the New Testament, same gender sexual sin is dealt with specifically, but is not singled out exclusively. It is placed alongside greed, heterosexual sexual sin, dishonoring of parents, and so forth. So whilst we will continue to underline with great clarity that the only place for any form of sexual stimulation of another person is within a lifelong relationship between two people of opposite gender in exclusive, permanent commitment, and that repentance is called for both from heterosexual and homosexual sexual sin, we welcome those who experience same-gender sexual attraction and want them to feel very much at home in this congregation as they hear the Christian message. Having said that, and please do go and listen to the particular talk on same-gender sexual attraction 3 weeks ago from Sunday evening. Having said that, the scene described in verses 1 to 11 of Genesis 19 is categorically one of homosexual gang rape, or attempted. The tension builds in verses 1 to 3. The two angels come to Sodom. In the evening, Lot is sitting at the gate. When Lot sees them, he rises to meet them and bows himself to the earth with his face. Please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. No, they say, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot knows that his precious Sodom is no place for a stranger. He wants to get them indoors, and he wants to get them indoors fast. There's none of the lavish entertaining that Abraham gave them. He doesn't even have time to allow the bread to rise. They eat unleavened bread. Mary Berry would have been horrified. And then in verse 4, the storm breaks. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out, that we may know them. This is not an isolated individual act of sin. The men of Sodom, probably about 100, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. This is not a one-off incident. Lot clearly knew that Sodom was a very dangerous place for unaccompanied men to be around, hence his urgency to get them inside. And it is categorically an attempt at homosexual gang rape. In 1955, a guy called Sherwin Bailey published a book, Homosexuality and the Western Christian Culture, and argued that when the men of Sodom demanded to know the visitors in verse 5, it was not a demand for sex. He suggested they wanted to check them out, because they felt it was unsuitable for Lot to have offered them hospitality, and therefore the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but a failure to offer hospitality. Let us know them, let us check them out, and then if it was right for you to offer them hospitality, fine, but we don't think it was right for you to offer them hospitality. That argument is unsustainable. A first-year Read, Mark, Learn student would be able to counter it, because the ghastly offer of verse 8 makes no sense at all if to know is simply getting to know someone. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. However, that argument has gained traction through the gay, lesbian, transgender, and bisexual Christian lobby, not least through the work of Geoffrey John, whose book, this book, Permanent, Faithful, and Stable, argues, among other things, that the centurion who offered his servant for Jesus to heal the centurion's servant was most probably in a gay relationship with the centurion and his servant being gay lovers. But Geoffrey John picks up on this argument here in Genesis 19 about hospitality and suggests that the sin of Sodom was perceived not as homosexuality, but as the contravention of rules of hospitality. That simply does not wash with verse 8. What Lot does in verse 8 in order to protect his divine messengers is grotesque, isn't it? And so unthinkable as to be almost too horrific to contemplate. Behold, I have two daughters who've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I guess it's a mark of the depth of brutalizing depravity in Sodom that Lot would even consider it. You think of families offering their children for child prostitution. He was under intense pressure with 100 men hammering on his door. But it's unthinkable, isn't it? Here then is Sodom, and there's no doubting its wickedness. All sexual sin is considered to be wicked by God. And there's no doubting the depravity. And there's no doubting the hatred of authority. They round on Lot, as the pagan so often does, and castigates him for standing for the truth. Verse 9, stand back. This fellow came to sojourn amongst us, and he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. God sees. God knows. And there's no doubting that God is just and fair. At least part of the point of the scene where Abraham intercedes for Lot is to underline the justice of God. Look at verse 25, right at the end there, this famous statement of chapter 18, verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And God is just in judging Sodom. Sodom has already benefited from God's intervention. There's nothing irrational about his judgment and destruction. He doesn't fly off the handle. There's no collateral damage. This isn't a kind of guided missile from the Allies where a few civilians get damaged on the side. It is precision. And God goes out of his way to rescue. When Lot lingers, Lot is actually seized by the hand in verse 16 following. He grabs hold of him and drags him out of the city as Lot is seized and his wife and his two daughters. No blind rage, settled indignation. God will certainly judge the wicked. It ought to cause us to rejoice that God will certainly judge the wicked, oughtn't it? We long for justice, don't we? On the football terraces every weekend, people cry out when injustice is done. When the misdemeanors and the horrors of Jimmy Savile were discovered, they desecrated his grave because we long for justice. And anyone here, of whom there are bound to be some, who have suffered from sexual violation in any form, I suspect will long for justice. And as Abraham stands on the hill above Sodom, early in the morning, the day after he had interceded for Lot, he looks down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and to all the land of the valley. And behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. God sees, God knows, God is just, God will act. All of us are used to events in history being held up as a warning for us in the present, aren't we? Because of the floods, I mean, I've thought a lot about storms and growing up in the West Country, of course, we had a huge number of storms. I remember the whole shed roof being taken off one of the farm buildings once and being blown through the field, severing limbs from a couple of sheep as it went. And all our childhood, when you're nailing down the roof, make sure you use proper nails. My sister, lying on a roof, it's a family sort of legend. As the roof lifted 3 or 4 foot up in the wind, in the howling gale, with my father hammering the nails down. My sister, not because we sent her up there, but because we weren't there, and so the girls were used to hold the roof down as we hammered it. Make sure you hammer in the nails properly when you nail down a roof. Abraham, in the first book of the Bible, branded into his memory that God will certainly judge the wicked. But those introductory words from God are interesting, aren't they? Let's go back to them in chapter 18, verse 18, 19, and 20, because they show to us at least the first point that we are to learn from the judgment of Sodom. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, I have chosen him, he is mine, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." So the Lord deliberately shows the judgment of the wicked to the people of God, so that the people of God recognize that the Lord will judge wickedness. And interestingly, there are numerous ways, a number of occasions, in which the overthrow of Sodom is alluded to in the New Testament, of course, by Jesus, as he speaks of a culture that has been exposed to the truth of Jesus and deliberately rebelled against it. Remember in Luke 10, when they won't accept the messengers who come proclaiming the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord? "It will be better on the day of judgment for Sodom than for the people of Capernaum." It seems then there is a wickedness even greater than the wickedness of Sodom. That having been given the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I might reject it and prefer lawlessness to bowing before the gospel of Jesus. Turn forward to page 1226. 1226. Do it as quickly as you can, if you would, please, so that your lunch doesn't burn. 1226. 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 2, of course, Peter refers to Sodom to convince us that the final judgment of God is reality. Now look at how the final judgment of God is meant to impact on the believer. Verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, God will certainly judge and overthrow. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" So here is Peter using the final judgment of the wicked in precisely the same way as God uses it right up front in the Bible, in the first chapter of the Bible, as he shows it to Abraham so that Abraham and his children walk in the way of the Lord. And so since the sin in Sodom appears to be sexual, I want to speak just for a moment about sexual sin. Sexual immorality in the Bible is the sexual stimulation of anyone who is a person other than one to whom you are married, somebody of the opposite gender who you have made a public lifelong commitment to. Sexual immorality can be visual or verbal or virtual. God sees, God knows, God is just, God will act. We fall so easily for the second oldest lie in the book, don't we? You will not surely die. And the world looks, or it did until last week, so stable and so secure. Lot's family laughed. The Gherkin looks immovable. St. Paul's has been there for 300 years. Will he really judge the wicked? The people of God are to be strengthened from the knowledge that God will certainly judge the wicked to walk closely with the Lord in lives of holiness and godliness. And if you are currently engaged in any form of sexual immorality, which is bound to be the case in a congregation of this size, be reminded by God that God will certainly judge the wicked. There is, however, a second point in this passage that we must tackle before we go into the specifics next week. Next week, we're going to do a much more kind of intense, close study of Lot's family who laughed, Lot who lingered, and Lot's wife who looked back. So come back next week. But there's a second big point that I want us to get hold of before we drill down into detail next week, and that is that God mercifully rescues his people, which is a huge encouragement to us as we consider friends, colleagues, and as we consider our own sin. And I want to put now verses 17 to 19 firmly, that is the explanatory statement of chapter 18, verse 17 to 19, firmly into the context of the rest of chapter 18 and the destruction of Sodom. These verses must not be divorced from Abraham's intercession in verse 22 to 33 or from God's rescue of Lot. For in 17 to 19, God tells us why he reveals to Abraham what he reveals. And he tells us that he reveals this to Abraham because Abraham is to be a great nation bringing blessing to the world. And therefore, in verse 22 to 33, as we find Abraham standing before God and interceding urgently for Lot, pleading with God, we are to learn that the way in which Abraham is to be a blessing to the world is through the prayers of Abraham and his people, the intercession for the lost, such that through Abraham and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's great kingly descendant, God will rescue his people from final judgment. That's the way that Abraham is to be a blessing to the world. And so here we have Abraham in verse 22 to 33 of chapter 18, armed with God's promise, pleading with the Lord for the salvation of his man Lot. Did you notice he asks six times, verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Did you notice he does it again in verse 27? "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there are 5 of the 50. And again in verse 29, suppose 40 are there. And again in verse 30, suppose 30 are there. Suppose 20 are there. Suppose 10 are there. Was he haggling with God? Can you haggle with God? Well, one commentator puts it like this: Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith. What kind of God is it who is committed to Abraham in covenant to walk with him as Abraham's God? Yes, he is just. He will certainly destroy the wicked. You can be sure of that. Praise God that he will certainly destroy the wicked. But is he merciful? Will not the God, or judge of all the earth, do what is right? If there's just 10 righteous people, will you save them, Lord? And so in the destruction of Sodom, God demonstrates to Abraham his absolute commitment to save those who are connected to Abraham, the man of faith, to save the righteous. Now, this is immensely important, and I'm frightened that I'm not going to be able to communicate it to you clearly enough. This is immensely important, so please get hold of it. In what way will God bless the world through this one man, Abraham? Here, in the opening book of the Bible, we're being shown how it is that God is going to bless the world through the one man Abraham. The way that God is going to mercifully going to bless the world through the one man Abraham is by mercifully rescuing his people, the people of Abraham, even as Abraham overthrows the world in judgment. He will even mercifully rescue a man like Lot, who appears so compromised and such a failure, as we're going to see next week. He will even rescue a man like Lot as Abraham intercedes on his behalf for his salvation. I want us to pause, therefore, and to point out the significance of this point for us who are concerned for mission. The promise of God to Abraham is that Abraham is to be a blessing to the nations. How is he to be a blessing to the nations? Abraham will be a blessing to the nations as Abraham intercedes for his people, and the people of Abraham, the people of faith, are rescued from God's judgment. And therefore, as Abraham intercedes for his people, God demonstrates that God will bless the nations through Abraham by rescuing. In the area of missions, this promise of God to be a blessing to the nations has been taken by some and used to suggest that the blessing Abraham and his people have for the nations is something additional to salvation from final judgment. There is a growing movement today in the world of missions which argues that the blessing God has for the nations through Abraham is something extra to the work of prayerful calling people to trust God for salvation. I raise this point very carefully and not with a huge sort of excitement, but many of us will have come across the work of Chris Wright, who heads up the Langham Partnership. And the Langham Partnership seeks to promote preaching around the world, which is an entirely laudable aim, and I, for one, am wholly behind. Chris Wright has written this book, The Mission of God. It's a massive work, bringing together much of his thinking on mission, and much of it, it is, as one would expect, quite outstanding. However, Chris argues that the church's blessing of the nation should work out in the world of mission, not simply through people being rescued from final judgment, but through the mission of our churches being social, economic, environmental engagement in this world. Yes, we are to proclaim the gospel and prayerfully call people to turn back to God, but there's an additional work to be done in mission. And so you will find big sections in the book speaking about the church's work in the environment, the church's work setting up bird sanctuaries, for example, or extending to medical and social projects. The author recently spoke in a church in Australia on the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, and a whole section of the talk was given over to environmental projects, aid work, and holistic mission. Now, there's nothing whatsoever wrong with setting up a bird sanctuary. Part of godly discipleship involves care of the environment. I love the countryside. But the precise point of this passage, embedded as it is in these opening chapters of the first book of the Bible, is to demonstrate in technicolor before the eyes of Abraham that God will judge and destroy and overthrow this world. That's how it's picked up by the Lord Jesus, and that's how it's tackled by Peter in 2 Peter. And the precise point of this passage is that the specific blessing God has for the nations through Abraham, as he acts to destroy the wicked, is the salvation of his people through the prayerful intercession of Abraham and his successors. And therefore, this passage specifically works against the idea that we should be engaged in all sorts of holistic mission other than proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost? I mean, turn forward to chapter 19 and verse 27. As Abraham stands and looks down on Lot, on Sodom, and maybe pictures Lot escaping somewhere, do you think for a million years Abraham said to himself as he looked down on flaming Sodom, "I must remember to put out my recycling"? Or, "I must set up a bird sanctuary"? No, the point of this passage is to brand into our minds that God will utterly destroy and overthrow the wicked, that this earth is entirely contingent and temporary, that it will be destroyed and dismantled by God, and that the mission of God's people is prayerfully to proclaim and declare to a lost world that judgment is coming and that there is only one course of salvation. It's very interesting that those who want to broaden out mission in the way that I've described were very involved in the planning of and seeing through the Third Lausanne Congress on world evangelization. And at the Third Congress, as our friend Willie Philip, who was there, reported, many other things were much in evidence above and beyond the proclamation of the gospel, such that the issues of the church's response to poverty, AIDS, social justice, child exploitation, global warming, and so on, tended to dominate the mission of the church to the quiet subordination of the priority of disciple-making evangelism. Well, there's lots to talk about around that. I want to draw to a close by considering the sexual sin we've commented on already. All of us are sexual sinners. There will be not one person here who, in one way or another, has not allowed their mind to wander or engaged in something of which they are deeply personally ashamed. In the series on revolutionary sex, I made the point repeatedly that we're not here wagging the finger at people moralizing and wagging our fingers in a judgmental way. All of us are sinners. And this glorious chapter, as Sodom is rescued out of God's judgment, should be a huge encouragement to us that in his kindness, as I flee to the God of Abraham, and as I seek his mercy, and as, like Abraham, I trust him for his promise of forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, God mercifully rescues sinners. Let's pray together. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? We praise you, our Father, that you are the God of justice. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you will destroy the wicked, that justice will be done. Thank you that you see, that you know, that you will act. We praise you for this wonderful truth, that injustice will not continue interminably. We confess to you, every one of us, Lord, that we have failed. We have not recognized Jesus as we should, as our Lord and King. We have failed in this area of sexual sin. And we praise you, our Father in heaven, for the glorious truth that in your mercy, through the death of Jesus, you rescue your people. Please have mercy on us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.